Any parents that have children ages 4 to 7, if you wish to dismiss them, you can take them to Stepping Stones, first room on the left. If you keep them here, which is fine, if they get a little antsy and noisy, we have a room in the back behind the sanctuary where you can take them and you can still see and hear what's going on. This is the final sermon in our Advent series. And the Advent series is called The Messiah in Isaiah. And each week we've been seeing how sections of Isaiah point to Jesus. Now, as a group, if you've read through the Bible, the prophets are probably the hardest group to read. One, it's a long time ago. They're writing to people in a little bit different situation than we understand in terms of their daily living. They're not really writing a history. I mean, you can read a history and follow that. They're using figurative language. And sometimes, in one breath, they're warning the people of better line up and do what God says. And then in the next breath, they're giving comfort. And you're wondering, you know, what is going on here? And one of the things that we found in terms of studying the Bible and studying history, especially in the last several decades, seeing more in terms of covenant treaties that ancient peoples had, we see that God designed a similarity between ancient covenant treaties and the way that he interacted with his people, the people of Israel, and the way he interacts with us. In that day when they had covenants, and we don't use that term today, we would call it a treaty. Covenant treaties included two major elements. The first would almost always be at the beginning of the covenant, would be a statement of the king's benevolence. Now, one other thing to clarify, covenants were usually between two kingdoms, a greater kingdom and a smaller kingdom. And this would be the greater king as he's introducing himself in the covenant, talking about his goodness and his kindness. Then the second piece that would always be in there would be the responsibilities of the smaller kingdom. We have this agreement. I'm going to provide you protection, and you're going to do these things for me. If you look at the Ten Commandments, do you ever realize the Ten Commandments do not start with "you shall not"? They start with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery." This is God deliberately using the similarity that he created to say, here's the goodness that I've done, now here's your responsibility. But today, we're going to see in God's relationship with his people a third piece that you do not find in the covenants. So our scripture for today is Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Remain seated, and let's read together from the screen up here. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and arms rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those with young." Let me give just a little background on the book of Isaiah. If you've ever looked at a list of the books of the Bible, and on the Old Testament side, often you will see that all the prophets divided up into the major prophets, sorry, it's a smaller section, and the minor prophets. And it isn't because one set of writings is more important than the others. They're all prophets, representatives of God. It's actually really simple. The major prophets are called major because they're longer. And Isaiah is 66 chapters long. The other thing that you see often is that prophets will quote other people. A lot of the prophets quote Moses. Other prophets quoted Isaiah. And then in the New Testament writers quote Isaiah at least 20 times. And there's two themes that you see that kind of weave their way all the way through the book of Isaiah. One is trust, and another is hope. And that trust is talked about positively and negatively. Isaiah warns the people of Judah to stop trusting in other nations, stop trusting in other gods, stop trusting themselves, stop trusting ungodly leaders like Ahaz, and we talked about him last week. He was a king of Judah, but he did not love God. And then Isaiah also then warns them and other nations as well, look, be careful. Do you realize that God will bring judgment on you if you do not repent? If you do not turn back to God, because all of us have turned away from God, God will bring judgment. And then positively, Isaiah says, trust God. And then Isaiah offers hope. He offers hope of God's love for his people. And we think, okay, well, that's a good thing. But do you realize that God, he's offering hope to people, and we're just like people then, when they rebel? That's amazing. God offers hope for their deliverance, like he did with Hezekiah. And we talked about that last week. And God offers also hope for salvation. Let's look, let me just show you a couple of the prophecies in Isaiah that are talking very clearly about Jesus. The one we have today is a little bit more indirect. If you put up the slide. Isaiah 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. We looked at that last week and saw that there's two ways to read that. Isaiah applied it in a different way to Ahaz in the situation 700 years before Jesus. Matthew is directed by the Holy Spirit to pick that up and show how it fits with Mary and Jesus. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 35. Talks about the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and this one chosen by God will bring healing to the deaf and the lame and the mute. Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's a really great, great chapter. If you go back and read it, because at the end, it actually talks about Jesus after his death, seeing what his death bought, a people for himself. Then Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes this himself. In a synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, he quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news." And so what you see is that God, through Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, gives us all these pointers and clues that Jesus is coming and what he would do. Then notice at the bottom, you see those two sets of numbers, 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. If you look at the book as a whole, you can break it up into two chunks. First chunk is chapters 1 to 39, and that's where Isaiah gives a lot of warnings and he gives encouragements. And you see him talking about Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, kind of all the way through those chapters. Then chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah makes a big shift. And what he's doing is God has him thinking of a future generation. And he writes to that future generation, which is about 170 years in the future, and he writes words for people, God's people, after the exile. He's writing about 700 BC. The exile begins around 600 BC, and it goes for 70 years. And God has Isaiah write these words because he knows the people, after they get back, from exile in Babylon need the words that he writes. And he's not primarily predicting the future, though he does that a little bit. One piece where he does is he actually calls by name the king of the Medes and the Persians that will, in about 170 years, defeat Babylon and issue the decree that ends the exile and lets the Jews come home. And his name was Cyrus. And God gives it to him. Now, people that don't believe that Isaiah actually was given that by God say, oh, well, see, that part of Isaiah was written after Cyrus. And, you know, some really smart guy twisted and put all these pieces together to make it look good. No, actually, the God who created the universe and designed everything said, no, I'm going to tell you, just so you know it's really real, and gave him the name. One other thought before we look at our verses. Too often when we read the Bible, we focus in just on the verses we're reading or maybe the chapter, and we don't look at the larger context. When you realize that, as I had on the screen, that chapters 40 to 66 are for after the exile, we just read chapter 40, which is the beginning of that section. And if you look at verse 1 of what we just read, God is speaking. And he says, comfort my people. So is he speaking directly to the Jews? It's a little grammar lesson. You didn't think you'd get one of those in church. No, if he was speaking directly to the people, he would say, be comforted, my people. But he doesn't say that. And what you get, you have to understand the picture that relates with covenants and kingdoms. That God is speaking. And you know how in our songs and in our readings, we talked about, in fact, it was Greg reading from Isaiah 6. He had a vision, and in the vision, God was seated on his throne. Now, we don't know a lot about kingdoms, because we don't have any. Okay? But if you think back, what you know from history and what you've read and movies you've seen, who sits on the throne? The king. God is the king. He's sitting on his throne. And typically, if the king is on his throne, it's in his palace, and he's got his court with him, right? All the people that work for him. Well, that's the picture here. God is on his throne, and he's speaking to his court. He's not speaking to the Jews, to the people of Israel. He's speaking to his court, and he gives them a command. Comfort my people. Now, why comfort? Well, what has he just had Isaiah talk about for the first 39 chapters? Warnings. Warnings and pronouncements of judgment. And now he's totally switched gears. And he says, but that's not all there is. His covenant isn't just, I am the Lord your God, and this is what I want you to do. Now go do it. Because he knows that won't work for us. So he gives comfort. And if you look at the verses, they begin and end that we just read. They begin and end with comfort. But it's not just comfort. He says, comfort my people. All through the Bible, God says, I want a relationship. And all through the Bible, he says, I'm claiming a people for myself. I'm claiming a people to be my spiritual family, to be my spiritual children. And he wasn't doing it just in the Old Testament. He's doing it today, claiming people like you and me. And then in verse 2, he continues this idea of comfort. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, give them a warning. Tell them what is. Beat on them some. Come on, Isaiah, beat on them. No, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is God's mercy. This is God's kindness. And it's undeserved. And he says, tell them her warfare is ended. Now, that might refer to the military stuff and the wars and the sieges and things that they'd been going through. And last week, in our sermon, we looked at twice that Jerusalem was surrounded by an army. I don't think that's what God is talking about here. I believe what he's referring to is warfare with God. We call that sin, rebellion. And for that to change, we can't change that. Only God can do that. And so God changes our hearts. And I think that's what he means, because in the next breath he says, tell her her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity is a word that means twisted and distorted. And that's what you and I naturally do. We take any good thing that God gives us and we twist it and distort it. And what does God say? If he was just, what would he say? Only just? You're guilty. But he doesn't say that. He says, now he is just, but he's also merciful. And so he says, I'm pardoning your sin. I'm forgiving you. And that's the third piece that you don't see in the old covenant treaties and in the way that the kingdoms dealt with each other. They would have patience because, you know, sometimes, again, you think of the larger kingdom and the smaller kingdom. We talked last week, Assyria. How did Assyria get so big? Took, you know, a huge chunk of Asia. They were bullies. They came in and said, you're going to be my subjects, or I'm going to stomp on you, and then you'll be my subjects. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to pay taxes, and you're going to provide people, and you're going to provide raw materials for us, for our businesses, and everything else. And in return, we will give you some protection. But if you get out of line, we're going to smash you. And last week we saw the northern 10 tribes of Israel had become servants of Assyria, and they rebelled, and the king came in and not only conquered them, but just dispersed them. He broke up not just tribes, not just towns, but families. And several years later, southern kingdom of Judah, having seen that happen, knowing that was God's judgment on the 10 tribes, they turned away from God, and God carried them off into exile. And that happened because Judah had a covenant relationship with Babylon, and Judah rebelled. So justice says, you rebel, you get the consequences. God says, yeah, there are consequences. In fact, right after that, he says, tell Jerusalem they've received double for their sins. God reserves the right to bring whatever consequences he chooses when you and I turn away from him. And those consequences might be mild, and they might be hard. But the other piece that makes God different is that he also forgives, not just when we mess up once, but again and again and again and again. He does. Then in verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That phrase there, a voice cries, it's a change in speakers. And that preparing the way of the Lord connects us with Isaiah 35, where God says through Isaiah, you people are spiritually dry. You're like a spiritual desert. And I'm going to bring water to give you life. And if you're in the desert, you're far away from anything good. So God says he's going to build a road, a highway through the desert to Jerusalem to God. And that's what he's referring to here. This way of the Lord. He's going to make straight a highway so the people can get to God. God makes the way for us to get to him. And when he says prepare the way of the Lord, that's like he's waving a big flag and on it says John the Baptist. Because that's what John the Baptist did. When he came, telling people, speaking to the crowds, and what was his message? Repent. Turn back to God. Why? Because you turned away. And he was doing this just before Jesus began his public ministry. And then in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Not about you, but when I read that, I start hearing Handel's Messiah and the song. And it's majestic. And the choir is so proud and powerful. Well, you know, we don't talk about God's glory that much in the church. We should talk about it more because God cares a lot about it. And God's glory has to do with his beauty, with his power, with his splendor. Again, he's the king. He's the king who created everything just by speaking. He's the one that has all power and actually holds our lives together. But as you read the scriptures and as you see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the very image of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. So I believe here when he says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, he is talking about Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus' life, you see God's power. He just speaks or touches somebody and they're healed. He speaks and a person is given their life back when they were dead. You see God's wisdom and God's gentleness and God's forgiveness and his justice. And then it switches again in verse 6. A voice says, cry. What? All flesh is grass. Now it's talking about us, people that God chooses to love. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of grass, I'm looking out here. We have some very nice grass that the deacons helped do out here. And it's nice and green because we planted it and we watered it and because we don't live in the desert. Okay, I've lived in Texas and in Oklahoma. I've driven through New Mexico and Arizona where there's desert. And you get grass there when it rains. And then it dries up, and it turns brown, and it dies. And that's the picture here. It's talking about us as humans before God and the shortness of our life in light of eternity. So here's a question. Are you living your life today in light of eternity? What kind of relationship with God do you have? Because you do have one. Do you have a distant relationship? I can tell you that for years, growing up in the church, I had a distant relationship with God. I didn't have a close personal relationship with him. Maybe you have a contrary relationship. You're telling God, you don't bother me, I won't bother you much. I'll just do my own thing. Or maybe you have a strained relationship, you're angry with him. What God wants is the same thing that, you know, a fact of life when you get to choose your friends but not your family. And sometimes when family gets together, you really enjoy it and it's fun. And sometimes when family gets together, it isn't fun. Okay? Because of Uncle so-and-so, Aunt so-and-so, or maybe because of you and me. Okay? And sparks fly and heat rises and all kinds of problems are there. Well, what kind of relationship? We like it when we have close relationships with friends, with family. And that's what God wants us to have, a close relationship with him. Then verse 8, God repeats himself. So parents learn that from God. If you children want to know, why do your parents repeat themselves? Because God does. Okay? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's word stands. You can understand that one way to say what God says is going to happen, happens. And it happens in his timing. But also God's word, the Bible. It is true. It's powerful. God's spirit uses his word to change you and me. And here he is speaking very clear, speaking to us. And we see clearly our need for God. He's the one who gives us life. We're the ones who have rebelled. He's the one that offers hope and offers forgiveness. Then in verse 9, he talks about good news and he calls cities, Jerusalem, the mountains, to call, to herald. The herald is like a public service announcement. Share the good news. Well, here's another question. Is having God as your God and Father good news? If it is, and you see how God has been good to you, you have something to share. You don't have to share a lot of theology with other people. You can just share, this is God and what God is doing in my life. This is how God answers my prayers. And if you look at our prayer chain, which we have an email prayer chain, we pray about all kinds of things. Pray about heaters, like the Stones have, and their refrigerator issues. We pray about people that were injured in accidents. We pray about jobs, all kinds of things. And over again, we see God answering, saying yes and doing good. And that's something that we can share. Then he finishes with verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. Those four words, might, he rules, his reward, and recompense. Might is talking about power. We're dealing not with just another person, but with the God of the universe. Rule and reward, he is a king, and he's also a judge. And that last one, recompense, that's the scary one. I had to look it up, by the way, to make sure what I knew what it meant. But what it means is to return in kind. That's a little scary thing to think that God would return in kind. I give him the cold shoulder. Well, what does it look like if God gives you the cold shoulder? Not a good thing. That's why it's good that that isn't all he is. But he's also forgiving. And you see a little bit of that in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Verses 10 and 11 look so different. In verse 10, you've got a king who has power and exercises justice. In verse 11, you have a shepherd who is gentle, who cares, and who serves. And in God, the two come together. He is powerful, yes, but he also loves and cares. In the Old Testament, God says, God will tend his flock. Do you realize that's God calling us sheep? Okay, not a compliment. It's accurate, but it's not a compliment. But in the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the great shepherd. And think about what a shepherd does. A shepherd spends his life in service to his sheep. That's what a shepherd does, spends his life in service. And Jesus, God the Son, gave his life to serve us. He chose to love us and to serve us. And God tells us that he gives us every good thing that we have. And so as we look at communion, we see how Jesus loved us, how he served us like no one else could. No human can do what Jesus did, because he was not just a man, but also God. And so as we look at this, I want to encourage you to think of this. In just a minute, we're going to have communion. We're going to have the bread and the juice. It's just a little piece of bread, it's a little bitty cup of wine or juice. It's very clear that we're not trying to feed you physically with that. It's a reminder that God is feeding you spiritually, and he wants us to feast. You'll put up the slide. We're going to sing a song while we're passing out the bread. It's called The Table. And in the first verse, it says, I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. Now that hunger, the one that only God can satisfy, is a spiritual hunger. And he made us all to hunger for him. A lot of times we don't recognize that's what it is, but that's what he made us for. And so today, as we have looked at Isaiah, each time you read the Bible and you look and see, well, look at what God did. Look at what God did here with Noah. Look at what God did with David. Look at what God did through Jesus for the blind man. Look at how God had such great compassion on the woman who is a known sinner, and she comes and washes his feet, and he says, her sins are forgiven. And he says that to the religious people who think they were better than her. We can feast as we come to the table. The elders would come forward. This is a meal. It's more than a memorial meal.